Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Our text today will be verses 18 through 25, but let's begin at verse 1 to set the stage. This is God's inspired, infallible word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Ancestry.com advertises, with precise geographic detail and clear-cut historical insights, we can connect you to the places in the world where your story started, from unique regions to living relatives. A genealogy and lineage. What does it do? It situates your story and the story of your family into a larger narrative and heritage. As we read the Gospel of Matthew, where does the story start? Verse 1 tells us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is born to a particular family and tribe. He is born to the family of Israel and in Bethlehem, which belongs to the tribe of Judah. And when we see fathers like Abraham and David, we are to remember these as those to whom God had made very significant and important promises to bring about blessing upon the earth. Genesis 17 to Abraham, kings shall come from you. And we know that the plural kings is really paving the way for the singular king, the one who will hold the scepter. And for David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. You see, the path of God's redeeming promise runs through Abraham, and it goes through David, so that Abraham, on that starry night when he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, was really looking forward to the day when the righteous one, the Son of Promise, would arrive. Through David, who sitting in the house of cedar, likewise rejoices and trusts in God's promise. This path, through all the thick and thin of history, various fathers and sons from verse 2 to verse 16, it all leads to this one place, this one person. All lines converge here in Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, today we're not going to focus on the genealogy of Matthew 1, but on the details of what Matthew provides for us in verses 18 through 25. But even here, I think we can make a good case that he is unpacking what he's already stated in verse 16. Now, our Pew Bibles translate the relationship between those in verses 2 through 16 as father of, but in the original, it's really in the verb form. We could render it Hezekiah fathered Manasseh, or Manasseh begat Amos. But then you reach verse 16, and there's a critical and notable difference, isn't there? What does the text tell us? Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. In other words, there's a special and exceptional manner in which the birth of Jesus took place that is distinct from all other births that preceded it. What Matthew is hinting at in verse 16, he makes explicit and clear in verses 18 through 25. While Jesus is born to a family with a father and mother, he was not fathered or produced through Joseph's participation. He's born, Jesus is, in the generations of Abraham and David. But these men and their offspring did not generate or produce the seed, Jesus. Before there is the father's union with the mother, there's already a son present, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so really, before any miracle takes place in the gospel account, this is the first one that stands behind and before them all, the quietest miracle of all. 3 points today. Firstly, God at work. Secondly, God for us. And finally, God with us. Firstly, God at work. Verse 18 gives us a key word on timing. Before they came together, Mary and Joseph, she, namely Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, there comes a point in a pregnancy where it can no longer be kept a secret, where it is obvious that the mother is pregnant. Now, this is something in verse 18 that is scandalous in more than one sense. Scandalous in the social sense, in which most certainly the rumors circulate throughout the family and throughout the clan. They do the math, and it doesn't take a high mathematician to calculate that the birth took place 9 months or before the 9 months of the marital union. In John 8, there's a strong possibility that the Pharisees had been downstream of the rumor mill because they say to Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And perhaps they are hinting at the rumor that he had been the result of an immoral or illicit union. Now, Joseph, as he finds out about this, recognizes this potential shame ahead of time. And verse 19 tells us, because he was a just man, he was unwilling to put her to shame, and he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now here, Joseph is following the law and its stipulations. For instance, in Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. So instead of taking Mary before the council of the elders and having her brought up on charges, Joseph plans for the course of what he believes will be more humane, more compassionate, to give her a certificate of divorce so that his betrothed, Mary, would not be subject to public ridicule and reproach. The other option, going through with this marriage to Mary, was also likewise unacceptable to him, because that would mean he was tacitly admitting responsibility for fathering this child, at least in the eyes of society. But it turns out that Joseph's perception is mistaken. There is no indecency in Mary, no uncleanness or impurity, as the angel will reveal. And so it turns out Joseph's fear will not be realized. Mary's name will not live in infamy. But as she herself says, all generations from now on will call me blessed, because God has chosen her to bear the very Son of God. Now, I mentioned it's scandalous in more than one sense, because the other way in which this is scandalous is that it serves as a stumbling block to the natural mind. This is simply not according to human expectation or reason. When Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, and Mary was about to give birth, there was no room for the family in the inn. In a way, we could say there is no room for the inn, when it comes to the gospel, for the mind that is set on the flesh. It wants to shut this kind of news, this kind of truth, out from the realm of possibility. You know, about 100 years ago or so, there was a group in the Presbyterian Church that began to question the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. And one preacher said this doctrine, quote, is phrased in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. Our modern minds cannot use. What becomes the standard? No longer the Word of God, but our own minds. It's impossible to bracket out or single out the virgin conception or virgin birth as one that can be downplayed or sidelined, Because the Christian faith is like pearls on a string. You cut the string at any one point, and all the other pearls fall to the ground. All the articles of our faith, from the virgin birth to the death, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, to the bodily resurrection, they're all interrelated, aren't they? Interconnected. This takes place, according to verse 18, from the Holy Spirit. Now, back in Genesis, when it came to the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, the biological clock had ticked well past midnight for the old couple. Their incredulity, their disbelief is evident when they first hear that a son will be born to them. And they ask, how can this be? From that standpoint, the birth of Isaac is too late in the course of human reason, from a human vantage point. It's simply past time, too late, but God turns it into the now of his gift and promise. But when we come to the birth of Jesus, what for Abraham and Sarah seemed too late, for Joseph and Mary, from a human outlook, is actually too early, in that they had not yet been united in marriage. They had not yet been made one flesh. When the word comes to Mary, who has not known a man, is with child. This time, the birth happens ahead of schedule, prior to and apart from the normal means of human procreation. To put it another way, before man, the man and his fiancée were expected to be expecting, they were all of a sudden the sudden recipients of a birth announcement that caught them completely by surprise. Here is the wonder of the birth of his whose name will be Wonderful. Before he works the miracles and signs of God, Christ himself will be the sign, will be the center of the miracle working of God. We sing in one of our hymns, "Late in time, behold him come." But on the other hand, the virgin birth tells us it's really ahead of time from the standpoint of human wisdom. And yet, we know from the Word of God that all of this happens at just the right time, at the time that God had planned and God had prepared. How would the root of Jesse be planted in the midst of Israel? The prophet tells us, "For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground." What is dry ground but a place where no fruits can be found? So this birth points us to the ways in which, as Psalm 118 tells us, this is of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God at work. But secondly, God for us. Verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, names in the Bible are hardly ever neutral. The father and mother-to-be don't normally pick out a book of baby names and see which one sounds the best. Names are related to character and are inherently meaningful. And often, the names given by the mother or father or together are an act of faith. For instance, when Jacob names his son Benjamin, he's calling him the son of my right hand. Or when Hannah named her son Samuel, that means asked of the Lord. But there are other times when God himself commands the name to be given to the son, to the offspring. Genesis 17, the Lord tells Abraham, Sarah, your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. Or if you recall from Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. In commanding and revealing this name of the one to be born ahead of time, God is showing his saving and sovereign purpose will be at work through this chosen instrument. Here, you shall call his name Jesus. His name is Joshua, or Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. And so for this child, the son born to Mary, knowing his name is like going through the front door of the house. It opens the door to his identity and his character. He is named Savior from the very beginning of his life, because that is who he is from the start. And the rest of his life will be a filling up and exhibition of what this name means. The name that once all is complete will become the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Now, the original Joshua, you remember, he also came after the time of preparation. He carried out the work begun by Moses as he brought the nation of Israel from those 40 years in the wilderness and was enabled to lead them into the promised land. Joshua, the strong and courageous one, who is equipped to drive out the adversaries, the seven nations greater than they were. But there is a new Joshua, a new Jesus. And from what enemy does he redeem or rescue his people? Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. When it came to sin, the enemy within, not Moses, not Joshua, not David, nor Solomon could overcome and deal a death blow to sin. This is why, for instance, Israel as a people had lamented before the Lord in Isaiah 26, we are pregnant, we writhe, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The Levitical priests, for as many times as they slaughtered the sacrificial animals and brought them to the altar, could not save the people from their sins. Because Scripture tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. The Davidic kings, for as many times as they read the law of God, as many times as they copied it out by hand, that could not translate into their writing the law on the hearts of the people of God. For all the days in which they girded up to fight the Assyrians or the Philistines, they were not able to defeat sin. And the prophets, as much as they faithfully executed and fulfilled their calling to proclaim God's word, to prosecute God's case against his people, none of them could purify the conscience from dead works that they might serve the living God. None of the prophets, priests, and kings could save God's people from their sins. All of them are looking forward to this announcement that the angel brings from the Lord, You shall call his name Jesus, or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. But you must first understand the bad news of sin before you are ready to receive the good news of this, the entrance of the Son of God in the flesh into this world. But because he came for sinners. What word is missing from the devil's dictionary? I would propose to you that sin is missing. Why? Because once you use the term sin, you have to understand it in relationship to God, to his holiness, to his righteousness. And so in our day and age, we have many different options to substitute for it: mistakes, frustrations, troubles, maybe even disorders. But we are called by Scripture to come before the Lord and to pray to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not that you see yourself as a misfit socially, that you don't fit into the rules and expectation of others. Not that you have failed to achieve your own aspirations and dreams and plans. But that you before the Lord, before his righteous requirements, stand before him with a brokenness of spirit and contrite heart, and like David say, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I have not pursued in my life what I was made for, to love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I have willfully gone astray, and I've defiled my mind, defiled my body. Because it is sin and nothing else that makes a separation between you and God. It is this chasm that needs to be bridged. It is on this basis that God needs to make reconciliation that comes from him alone. In addition to the total depravity in which every part of us, mind, heart, will, are twisted, this is combined with total inability. I do not have the capacity. I do not have the resources to make straight what is crooked or the rough places plain. Then, knowing this in your heart, your thoroughgoing sinfulness, confessing it without hiding or excusing yourself before the Lord, you are in a position to receive the news of verse 21 with gladness and joy. Here is news that you will welcome and that you will heartily embrace. Jesus came to save and now has saved all his people from all their sins. Salvation from sin takes nothing less than the power of God entering into the fray. The prophet tells us, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. No flesh, either individually or corporately, could help, could deliver. And then the prophet says, then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. When we were lost, and all else was lost beside, as we read earlier, when all about us was darkness and all around was darkness, then God shines his marvelous light. Where sin has abounded, God's grace in Christ has abounded all the more. Do you know this grace for yourself? If so, in light of this, You can sing it out, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. God at work, God for us, and finally, God with us. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Old Testament, there were many tents, many dwelling places where the tribes lived. But only one, the tabernacle, had the glory cloud, the pillar of fire, come down upon it with majesty. That cloud, a confirmation of God's heavenly presence, because the tabernacle itself was modeled after God's heavenly throne room and dwelling place. The Gospel of John begins with the glorious word of the Son of God tabernacling among us, which is another way of saying that the word Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The New Testament translator J.B. Phillips once wrote a story called The Angel's Point of View. And it begins with a senior angel giving a tour of the universe to a junior angel. And he writes, "To tell the truth, the little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He had been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and to his mind there seemed to be an awful lot of it. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part." The senior angel tells him, "I want you to watch that one particularly." "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," replied the senior solemnly, "is the visited planet." "Visited?" said the little one. "You don't mean visited by..." "Indeed I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant, and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our Prince of Glory." And the angel bows his head reverently. Do you know that God has visited you with his deliverance, with his salvation? If you know Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, then there is nothing that you can go through, that you endure in this life, that can unmoor you or uproot you from being united to Christ, because you're anchored and grounded in the very rock of ages. You are in him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so all that occurs in your life, whether it is in the beginning, middle, or end, it cannot steal from you this gift, this life. The Lord promises his people in Ezekiel, "This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. I am their possession." God himself in Christ gives himself to you. He is your shield. He is your great reward. When the gospel is preached and believed, we understand, according to the apostle, that our faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Christ, the inexpressible gift, everything about him, a gift. His manifestation in the flesh, a gift. The gift of his life, the gift of his death, the gift of his triumph over the grave. In response to this gift, we sing what the angelic chorus sang, "Glory to God in the highest." Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, we bless you for the gift of your word. We pray now for the grace to believe what we have heard, to live in ways that honor you above all. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.